Good afternoon to all. Turn, please, to Exodus, chapter 40, that is the last chapter of the book, and we shall read from verse 34. In what way is this subject relevant to us? We live in a time of dramatic change, and we are required to cope with it. Every time we make a decision in one of our committee meetings or oversight meetings, we are coping with change, and that is not easy. How is it to be done? That is the general theme of our address this afternoon. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not until the day when it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was upon it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And now a reading from the New Testament, from Colossians chapter 3. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If you would like notes of this address at the close of it, they may be found at the head of the stairs in the foyer by which you came in. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, and not on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We make contact with the subject by reference to the children of Israel in the wilderness. They crossed it in a time of change. The power of Egypt was waning. The Western Semitic peoples, including the Canaanites, were gaining independence. The old civilization of the Middle Bronze Age was on the wane. The great cities in the Negev were falling. And Israel, the people of God at that time, were required to cope with this. How did they do it? Well, the answer was in the passage which we read. Their actions were guided by the Lord. When the fiery, cloudy pillar moved, they moved, and when the cloud stayed, they stayed. Now, the pillar pictures Christ in the midst of his people. He is the power of God. He is the glory of God. God has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. In this way, our Lord Jesus is in the midst of his gathered people. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 being well known, where we gather in his name, he is there in the midst of them. So then, by reference to the ancient picture, we derive this general rule. When Christ, our glory, in our midst, so moves, then we move, and when Christ, our power and glory in our midst stays, then we stay. And any change that we feel that we ought to consider making in a time of change, we make only by his direct leading. Now, before considering generally the matter and the method of change, let's remind ourselves of some of the great basics which never change. Divine persons never change. Malachi chapter 3 verse 6 gives simply that great statement, I am the Lord, I change not. Hebrews 13:8 in the New Testament says of Christ, Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. Now these are considerations which confer tremendous stability on the faith and thinking of the people of God in an uncertain age. But contrariwise, in relation to these, the Hebrew word for change is found in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 25 in relation to Antichrist, and one of the things that Antichrist will do when he is manifested at some time in a future day is seek to change times and laws, the same basic root meaning. By which means he may confuse the people of God. He may lead them at his own behest and at his direction. He causes confusion, and men follow him. Secondly, the divine inspiration, infallibility, and authority of Holy Writ do not change. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 are well known. They tell us that every word in this book is God-breathed. It is God-breathed. It is what we call theologically, verbally, inspired. Nobody can plumb the depths of Scripture because we can study it in the utmost detail, not only verse by verse, nor clause by clause, nor phrase by phrase, but word by word. And the very words of Scripture, how difficult it is to plumb their depths. We've considered the nature of peace this afternoon. Forgive me speaking carefully. I commend the address we've been given. It was marvelous. But not even Mr. Carson himself, I believe, would claim to have plumbed the depth of divine peace in 35 minutes. So then, the foundation of our faith, the Word of God, does not change. The nature of the church as the body of Christ does not change. Nor does the basic idea that goes with that of the body, which is that the Church of Jesus Christ is to be ministered to by its members who are operating the gifts of grace which are given to them by him, the head of the church, the risen Lord. These ideas do not change. Ephesians 1:22-23 tells us of the idea of the church which is Christ's body. Many great passages like Romans 12 verses 3-8 speak of the gifts that are given for the regulation of that body. Such gifts arising from the membership itself and being operated in love for the benefit of all. By this means the body is established in spiritual things. This principle does not change. And then, as we well know, the sinfulness of man and his need of Christ, that never changes. Romans chapter 5 verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and our responsibility remains to go into all the world and to proclaim this truth to men. These things do not change. But that does not mean that change will not occur. Our Lord Jesus is unchanging. He has a vast eternal plan, perfect in its conception and its execution, and that does not change. But man changes, and human history changes. And the plan of God takes account of that change without its perfection being impugned in the slightest. Our Lord never changes in his essence, but his acts change with changing times as his plan develops and his will unfolds. And he integrates the vast eternal plan with the vagaries of human activities in absolute perfection. An illustration of this which is worthwhile arises from problems of human suffering. Our Lord Jesus is unchanging. When he was on earth and human suffering was presented to him, he dealt with it completely and comprehensively. That displayed his glory in changing times. Nowadays, he does not appear to act in the same way. And we are confronted with the problem of human suffering, which runs its course. But we understand that our Lord Jesus is the same. Human circumstance is an opportunity for the display of his glory. But the way in which he himself acts in relation to that change changes with changing times. So when he is on earth, he heals dramatically, and that glorifies him in a time when the hearts of men are directed to him dramatically. And in the age in which we live, when we have the Word of God from which to preach him, when one of our number suffers, he is glorified in the patience of the sufferer and the care and concern of those who minister to him. Christ never changes, but his acts may change as human history develops. Now, in what way does our Lord Jesus Christ move in history, or indeed our own circumstance, to bring change? One of the most dramatic times of change was at the original creation, of which he was the author. And he operated then according, well, let's say, the two great aspects, which may be illustrated like this. The chapel in which we sit today did not come into being by accident. Its designer is here this afternoon and will be on the platform shortly. The chapel required a design. Before the design came into being, a number of us submitted varying designs, and I rather shudder to think what had happened if some of them had been executed. But the conception was there, and in due course it took form, and we're all delighted with it. In other words, this creation needed a designer. But in the early days, before the design was fulfilled, there was quite a deal of talk and discussion, and yet there was no chapel. And nobody ever suggested that a chapel might come into being by dumping on the site a large heap of girders and timber and bricks and carpet and so on, and all of us coming one day and doing our best with it until something happened. In other words, we needed two things. We needed design, and we needed effort. And the effort had to be in accordance with the design. Now, these are the two ingredients which our Lord Jesus Christ supplies. And he did it at the original creation. The biblical terms for what I call design and effort are word and power. Our Lord Jesus has both. He has the word that specifies the total design. In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And his is that marvelous concept which has the effect, as the result of the operation of time and in eternity, of the plan that brings us into eternal fellowship with himself, and through which his glory and beauty are displayed in the church before principalities and powers throughout the ages of eternity. Now that is the plan. He is the most marvelous planner, and infinitely so, which the universe has ever seen. He always has the right plan. And you and I need never be perplexed when decision faces us in a difficult meeting as to what he intends. He always has the perfect plan, and he shows it by the vastness of the achievement of the infinite plan of bringing many sons into glory. I suppose the passage that sums this up the best in Scripture is in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 to 11. It is the plan of God that Christ be displayed in the church, that his glory and beauty may be seen throughout the ages by all the powers of this universe. But things don't remain there. Our Lord Jesus has the energy to see the plan into fulfillment. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that he upholds the world by the word of his power. Revelation 5:12 ascribes, as we do to him in worship, might, majesty, power and dominion. He is altogether capable of doing whatever the universe and the human race requires. Our Lord has both. Interestingly, these matters, that is, the power and the planning ability and the power of Christ in creation, are brought together with the needs of the congregation of our Lord's people in the 33rd Psalm. That's the great psalm where verse 6 says, he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. And verse 9 says that by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. And verse 12 says that happy is the people whose God is the Lord. We who have understood that our Lord Jesus at all times has a perfect plan in whatever state of perplexity we may find ourselves. And he has the energy to see that plan into effect. And all that remains for us to do is to conform thy faith with it. as I said a moment ago, divine design is unfulfilled unless energy operates to bring the plan into being. And if we make efforts without design, we have chaos. Now, these things may be applied to the simple considerations that we make, say, in an oversight meeting. If we change for its own sake, chaos results. If we plan without fulfillment of execution, then there is a lack of achievement. There must be a concern at all times to be part of the unfolding of our Lord's plan. If we leave a void there, the influences of the world around us are going to fill that void. The norms of behavior and standards of society will infiltrate our congregations. The way in which matters are decided and the way in which things are done will become the norms of execution within the Christian church. And experience shows unstructured change is always for the worse. I suppose a cardinal example of that would be the idea of evolution. Evolution requires that mankind becomes what it is today by the operation of a vast number of accidents. The energy is there, but the design is not. Consideration indicates that that is quite impossible. There needs to be design, and there needs to be energy. If we are to make change, we must see it into effect. We must have the feeling that the Lord Jesus is in it. We are confronted by this sort of thing all the time. We engage in lengthy controversy, for example, about whether or not the gospel meeting should be retained. Should it be in changing times, or do we take account of the different thought patterns of people and the different attractions, say, of a Sunday evening? Now, looking back on the experiments of a number of years, it is quite obvious that assemblies which plan their Sunday evening activities with care and prescribe that things be done in honor of the Lord Jesus in a systematic fashion geared to the needs of people find that the gospel meeting prospers. Those who fail to do that find that on a Sunday evening anything goes, and no visitor can rely on hearing much worthwhile at all. Now, to develop again the idea of changing times, the problems of the age in which we face, in the wilderness it must have been tremendously difficult for the Israelites. Indeed, many suggestions were offered to Moses for change within the congregation itself. Let's multiply the extent to which we organize. That was one of them. Miriam got into difficulties by making suggestions of that sort. But we must take account of times. I suppose what's most disturbing about this modern age is this. There is a potential in our society for all of us having and enjoying everything we could possibly need. The good life is in the grasp of the community, and yet experience shows that it does not bring happiness. Younger people begin to behave in an anarchistic way. They don't respond directly to the fact that all manner of pleasures and provision are made for them. And we get what appears to us older people to be, we get behavior which appears to us to be of a rebellious and irrational kind. And we find that difficult to understand. It's only part of what happens on the world scene. The anarchistic, what does that mean? Let's say the lawless behavior of groups of people worldwide, the seemingly to us Western people illogical behavior of the government of Iran. Terrorist activities in many parts of the world. These things are disturbing. At the same time, we in our country are trying to cope with inflation, which makes the purchase of homes for younger people a difficult thing to achieve. We're offered by means of the microprocessor the ability to streamline the administration of society marvelously for the saving of a tremendous amount of clerical or accounting effort. All these things should add up to calm and peace and enjoyment. But they don't. They add up to disturbance and uncertainty. Now the problem we face is that this disturbance and uncertainty may communicate itself to our own church activities if we're not aware of it. I've selected three New Testament references that use the New Testament verb for change as a basis for discussion here. It's not commonly used, this word. It is as if the New Testament itself is rather conservative. It doesn't set out a lot of detailed rules for coping with changing times, but what it does give is a modus operandi of which we'll speak in a moment. But the three references are these. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 23, we find that mankind without Christ changes the image of the invisible God into an image of a man or a beast or a four-footed thing. Man without Christ changes badly. God, he brings down to his own concept. Society, he structures according to his own philosophies. And without going into detail, it's a matter of observation that godless philosophies do not work well when translated into the political scene. From this we reason that change, made for its own sake and without Christ, will inevitably be licentious in the last resort. Our Lord will be dealt with in an inglorious way. Man will bring society into chaos, and the net result will be the general stirring which the devil requires that creates unhappiness and uncertainty. One of the ways in which we try to cope with this, particularly as we get older, is by sheer conservatism. Let things be as they've always been. Now Acts 6:14 uses the word for change in this connection. It is part of the indictment of Stephen. And those that brought him before the authorities of his day said of him that he preached that Jesus of Nazareth would overthrow the temple system of the day and change the customs which were handed down by Moses. That's conservatism. Change for its own sake is licentiousness. Conservatism for its own sake inevitably becomes legalism. The most dramatic change, same word again in the New Testament, that you and I are going to face, the most dramatic change, is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 51 and 52. And it takes place, as we well know, at what we call the rapture of the church. At that time, we become like the Lord Jesus. We shall not all sleep, the Bible says. But we shall all be changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and we shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And 1 John 3:2 says, five marvelous simple words, we shall be like him. What is he like? Sinless, eternal, powerful, free, glorious, joyful. We shall be like him. We look forward to that change. But we don't wait for it in the sense that we do not act as our Lord intends us to act before that time in order to display his glories and beauties. It is obviously best to anticipate the events of the rapture by having the mind of Christ here and now, so that whenever change takes place, it demonstrates the perfection and the power and the incorruptibility and the unchanging character of Christ in the results of whatever we decide. We are invited as Christian people, in all our considerations, to have what the Bible calls the mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the last verse. The mind of Christ is our right now. To be like him utterly happens then. We may anticipate that by thinking like him now. Finally, what I've called here the corporate approach to change. How do we as groups of Christian leaders, be it oversights or committees of whatever kind, approach change? How do we discern when the fiery, cloudy pillar is about to move? The answer is simple. By our awareness of Christ, the Israelite fixed his gaze on the pillar, and when it moved, he moved, and when it stayed, he stayed, and it speaks, as I've said, of the power and glory of Christ, and our awareness of him is the key to change. I've broken it up into four rules. Rules is a bad word for it. Four suggestions, let's say. The first of which is this, and you'll recognize that this is the emphasis that Dr. Cashel brought to us in his recent ministry. We must make sure that the source of our mistakes, that is the old sin nature, is well and truly nailed to the cross by faith. They that are Christ's, Paul said, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts, that's Galatians 5:24. By faith we acknowledge that we are buried with Christ by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so do we also walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6:6. That's first. And then in terms of what we had from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, we see ourselves identified with Christ in glory. We are not part, as he sees it, of this world system. We are not subject to its uncertainty, the same as the people of that system are. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Our thinking is to become heavenly in character. We are to set our affections on things above and not on things beneath. As far as things beneath are concerned, with all their snares and worries and anarchy and uncertainty, we are dead. And our lives are hid with Christ in God. And our total attitudes relate to this expectancy, that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall appear with him in glory. We identify ourselves with Christ in glory and give him full control. We are crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. But we live, not us, but Christ liveth in us, and the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by the faith of the Son of God who loved us and who gave himself for us. Thirdly, we relax. We relax. Now, the word relax is not strictly a biblical word, but if you want a biblical word for it, the biblical word is peace. And we've been given a tremendous presentation of the marvelous truth that our heritage in an uncertain world is peace. The peace of God that passes all understanding guards our hearts and minds in Christ, and we are to enjoy. We should be essentially joyful people. The fruit of the Spirit is joy in Galatians 5:22. Life in Christ is meant to be enjoyed. There will be sorrows, but one of the abiding privileges is the ability to enjoy. How do we have peace? We enter into it by faith. How do we have joy? We enter into it by faith. The Bible declares that it's our heritage, and our hearts respond and say, Lord, make this our own. John 14:27, to which Mr. Carson referred. Under the shadow of the cross, he says, my peace I give to you. Peace that comes from my own essential, stable, unchanging being is yours. Enter into it and enjoy it. Well then, we relax and enjoy Christ's total sufficiency and our heavenly calling in him. Then, and only then, is he able to guide us corporately. How does he do it? He does it by the witness of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the group, so that whatever the number of men are, be they the elders of the assembly or a committee caring for some work of God, we assuredly gather that the mind of Christ for us is that we move in a certain way. When our hearts are at peace, the still small voice of divine guidance may then be heard, and our peaceful, trusting hearts may respond to that which our Lord has to say. When we operate like this, the meetings of our decision-making groups become a real joy to us. Now look, we all know, amongst us all here today, there must be 100 different committees represented. We all know the frustration of the difficulty of reaching decision. How is it done? Death to the old nature, with all its frustrations and lusts and concerns. A sense of real identity, seated with Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. Relaxation, enjoyment, and the still small voice which manifests itself in the heart and conscience of the whole group, which may then affirm it, and everyone takes it up and feels certainly our Lord has spoken to us. When that happens, well, we cope with change in a changing world on the basis of an unchanging Christ. We enter corporately, not into uncertainty and unproductiveness, but we make it possible for our Lord Jesus to display his power and glory afresh. That's the test of the effectiveness of what we're saying. He is there in the cloud. His power and glory is visibly seen. Whatever way we move, he has gone before, and he is glorified in the result. And I suggest today that is what we all want. So our hearts respond and say, Lord Jesus, in terms of what we've said today, as we make changes for the good of our Lord's beloved people, Lord, let it be so. Let it be so. Let Christ be seen. Let Christ be glorified. And where he leads, let us be perfectly sure that we follow.
I'm sure you'd be disappointed if we didn't sing hymn number 33. So let's turn up to it. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. The first and last verses of number 33. Stand.